We do have black church Bibles underneath the pew in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 1266. 1266. Pew Bible is the New King James Version, which is the same version I'll be using this morning. Last week, we looked at a big passage, didn't we? Acts chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter, and then into the first 18 verses of chapter 11, where we saw that the Apostle Peter was sent to Cornelius's house because God wanted to welcome the Gentiles into his church. And we saw last week that since God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation, we who are Gentiles should be thankful to God for that, and we should also show no partiality towards others. Well, as I said last week, we're going to come back to look at more detail at Peter's sermon, the sermon that he had to Cornelius and to the other people in his house. And so we're going to go back and look at chapter 10 now, verses 34 to 43. And this is the word of our God to all of us. So let's hear it now with a care and attention. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless his word to all of us as we consider it together this morning. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You may recognize those words. Those were some of the last words spoken by a man named John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, as he was nearing the end of his life. And he said these things because though he had done many bad things in his life, it's a very interesting story. John Newton was a captain of a slave trading ship back in his day. He had come to receive the free grace of God and the salvation that is offered to sinners in Jesus Christ. And while he couldn't remember much else at the time, he was able to remember the two most important things in life. He's a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And as we look at our passage this morning, we'll see that these are the two truths that God wants us to know and believe this morning as well. Because whether we like to admit it or not, we also are great sinners. We don't love God as we should. We don't love other people as we should. And with that, Christ, of course, is a great and the great Savior of sinners. And so we too, like John Newton, need to be able to say these same words and believe them in our own hearts and lives. That I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And that is what God is calling us to do here from these verses today. And so as we consider them this morning, let us hear what God is saying to us. And that is, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And therefore, believe in him and you will be saved. Believe in him and you will be saved. Well, in your bulletin, you'll find an outline. If you'd like to use that, you can follow along. There are also some quotes and cross-references on the back. The first thing for us to see from this passage today is that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. So if you remember from last week, a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile God-fearer, so someone who was not a Jew but had a respect for the Lord, he was praying to the Lord, was given a vision that he was to send men to Peter the apostle. And as those men were coming to Peter to get him, God then gave Peter a vision where he was told that everything that was once unclean, certain foods and certain people, had now been made clean by the Lord. And as I briefly mentioned already, this is because the Lord wanted to use Peter to bring Cornelius and to the people with him in his house to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wanted to publicly welcome the Gentiles into his church, which, as we saw last time, is exactly what happened. Well, in order to bring Cornelius and those with him to saving faith, Peter had to go to them because he needed to preach the gospel to them. And that's what we're looking at this morning. This is Peter's sermon in this passage. He's got this Gentile audience. There are many people gathered together in Cornelius's house. Now, a few housekeeping things about this sermon before we look at it. First, we need to understand this is a shortened summary of the actual sermon, as is the case for all of the sermons in the book of Acts. So don't expect me to preach a sermon that is only going to be about 5 minutes in length, right? Peter said so much more than what is recorded for us here, especially since he traveled such a great distance to get to these people. But the other thing we need to know, we need to keep in mind as we consider this sermon, is that this was not just a sermon for these people who lived thousands of years ago. But it's in the Bible because this is a sermon for you and for me today as well. And the truth is, we are just like this people, these people. Right? We too are sinners in need of God's grace. And so what does Peter say to us here in the sermon? Well, he first tells us about who Jesus is. If you look at verse 36, he speaks of Jesus as being the Lord of all, meaning he's the master of all people, both Jews and Gentiles. He is the king over every individual. He is the sovereign over every nation, including you and me. And so as such, he's the one that we are to serve. He's the one that we are to love and to obey. Right? But Peter goes on, and this is where he puts the bulk of his focus in the sermon, to say that Jesus is not just the Lord, though he is that, but he's also the one who's been anointed by God. And that's what he says here in verse 38. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Well, what does this mean? You may remember, if you've read in the Old Testament recently, that certain people were anointed in the Old Testament. For instance, the prophets were anointed. The priests in the tabernacle and temple, they were anointed. The kings were anointed. They'd have a horn or a big bowl of oil poured over their heads, right? That's what it was to be anointed. And that's because to be a prophet or a priest or a king, you had a special calling from God. And so the anointing would set that person apart as holding that special office and having that calling. Right? But there was something else going on, and that is the offices of prophet, priest, and king, as well as the anointings these men received, were also a foreshadowing of the promised and coming Savior. Because throughout the Old Testament, how is the promised Savior often spoken of? As the Messiah, right? Which in the Hebrew language literally means the anointed one, right? And he's also spoken of as being the coming prophet, the coming priest, and the coming king. Right, so you see here, when Peter is saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that God anointed, what Peter's really telling us is that Jesus is the promised Savior. Right? He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. As he says back in verse 36, he is Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, boys and girls, that's not his last name. That's his title, which in the Greek language also means anointed one. And when was Jesus given this anointing? Well, if you look here, he's told that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Of course, Jesus has always been set apart as the Messiah, but this is a reference to Jesus' baptism, right? When he was publicly recognized by the Father as the anointed one. I've given you on the back of your outline Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where we're told about this. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Right, so the anointing was given to Jesus, just as the Old Testament had foretold. And the Father from heaven spoke out, confirming that, yes, this is the anointed one, proving that this is the Savior. This is the one we've been waiting for. And friends, what we have to understand is that He is the only one. There is no other. So some of you may know right now, if you're following politics, we have about 20 or more people who have announced that they are running to be president of the United States in 2020. And I'm sure as we go into the rest of this year, the number is going to be increasing and we'll have more and more people. Right? But when it's election day in 2020, how many of those people are actually going to be the president? Right? One. Right? Why? Because it's an office of one person. It's not an office of many people. And that's how it is with the Savior and sinners. That's how it is with the Messiah and salvation. As you know, there are many people out there. There are many religions out there. There are many ideas out there, all saying, right, they can bring you to heaven. But there's only one who can actually do that, because there's only one who actually holds the office of Savior. And that's what Peter's drawing our attention to here. His name is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. As Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that's who Jesus is, and we need to know that. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Important difference there. He's the only Savior of sinners. Well, let's consider now what Jesus does as the Savior. And so as we see secondly on the outline, as the Savior, Jesus does good to sinners. So we've already seen Jesus was anointed by the Spirit because it proved His identity as the Savior. But what we also need to see here is that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit because it's the Spirit who would empower Him to fulfill His mission as the Messiah. As Peter puts it here in verse 38, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, meaning to fulfill His calling as Savior. And in fact, Jesus makes this clear for us that that's exactly what happened in Luke 4, verse 18, which I've also given you on the back of your outline. Here, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1, and listen to what He says about Himself and His anointing. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So Jesus says this is also why He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that He could do what the Messiah was supposed to do, what the Messiah was said to do. And as Peter teaches us here in verse 38, one of those things was doing good to people. As we see in the Gospels, how did Jesus spend His time throughout His earthly ministry? But going around, preaching the good news of salvation to all of the people. Not only that, He went around healing the people. As the kids and I talked about earlier in the service, He went around casting out demons from people as well. In a word, Jesus' entire earthly life was one of blessing sinful, broken people like you and me. And you see, in doing all of these things, He was ultimately setting them free from the captivity of Satan. And then that's what Peter is saying here in verse 38. He goes on, he says, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Right? Because what did He say in Luke 4:18? He had been anointed by the Spirit to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And friends, we may not like to think about this, but the Bible says that everyone is under the oppression of the devil apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth, though of course it makes us uncomfortable. Right? Before we become a believer in Him, we are under the dominion of Satan. The Bible tells us we're His slave. We're held as a prisoner by him. Right? Listen to what we're told in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That's a description there of a sinner who's not yet in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He's been taken captive by the devil to do his will, which I trust you can imagine is a horrible place to be. Some of you may know what it's like to be in prison. Either you've been there yourself, or more likely you've visited someone there, or you've seen something on TV about what it's like to be in prison. It's not a very nice place to be, is it? You can't do what you want. You can't go where you want. Instead, every aspect of your life is controlled by someone else. And we don't have much freedom when we're in such a situation. Well, that's what it's like to be an unbeliever, the Bible says, only much, much worse. Right? Because when you're in the jail today, you get to watch some TV. You get to play cards with your friends. You get to do some of the things you like to do. You may not be able to do them as much as you want, right? But you have someone else controlling these things, right? But that's not how it is with Satan. Satan is a cruel and unjust master who is bent on your misery and bent on your destruction. And that's why the Bible speaks of his dominion as being oppression. Right? Because that's what it is. It's life-destroying tyranny. Right? Now, it doesn't always seem that way, does it? Especially when you're getting what you want in life and everything seems to be going as you would like for it to go. But the Bible says it is life-destroying tyranny. Why? Because it's a life that does not lead to heaven. Does not lead to heaven. It's a life that leads to judgment. And the worst part is we can't free ourselves from it. But what does Peter say here? Don't despair. Why? Because there is one who can free you from it. And his name is Jesus Christ, the anointed one who has the Spirit and power, the one with whom God is. Right? Simon Kistemacher says of this, wherever Jesus went, he was a benefactor to the people. He reclaimed territory from Satan so that the devil had to yield his power to Jesus. He liberated all those who were in Satan's power. And the good news is, this isn't what Jesus just did thousands of years ago. This is what Jesus continues to do today, even from heaven. Right, through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of his people, he does good to sinners by freeing them from Satan's captivity. And he can do that for you today as well. So as the Savior, Jesus does good to sinners. And thirdly, on the outline, as the Savior, Jesus was cursed for sinners. As we all know, Jesus' earthly life, as great as it was, eventually came to an end. And Peter tells us about that here in verse 39. He says, this Jesus who went about doing good, healing all of these people, setting them free from oppression, eventually was killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's speaking there primarily of the Jewish leaders. Right? Because if you go back to the Gospels, we're told that the Jewish leaders, right, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were envious of Jesus. They didn't like the popularity that Jesus was getting. They didn't like how the people were starting to follow Jesus and not listen to them anymore. And of course, most of all, they didn't like how so many of the people were believing in him as the promised Savior. And so what did the Jewish leaders do? Well, they arrested Jesus. They then set up false witnesses to accuse Jesus. And then eventually they murdered Jesus. But Peter says here, they didn't just murder Jesus. They crucified Jesus. That is, they hung him from a wooden cross with his hands and his feet nailed into place. They gave him the most painful form of execution in their day, not to mention the most shameful and humiliating form of execution in their day. And that's what Peter's referring to here when he says that they killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. The tree here, boys and girls, is the cross upon which Jesus died. And it's interesting, Peter could have just said, whom they killed by crucifying, whom they killed by hanging on a cross. Peter doesn't say that. No, he says, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Why is he doing that? It's because he's cluing us in to what was really going on at the cross. You see, the Old Testament says to be hanged on a cross is to be cursed by God. Listen to what we're told in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Right? So to die by hanging on a tree is to be under the curse of God, Scripture says. And that's why Peter is using this language here about the cross. Because he wants us to know that's really what was going on when he was crucified. In his death, he was under the curse of the Father. Well, what does that mean? It means you're given the opposite of the blessing of God. As you know, we conclude every one of our worship services with a benediction, with a pronouncement of God's blessing to his people. And one of the benedictions that the Bible gives us is found in Numbers chapter 6, and you'll recognize the words of it. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So it's a blessing of love. It's a blessing of care and protection, of grace and of peace. And you see, to be cursed by God is to be given the exact opposite of that. As R.C. Sproul explains, he says it is to hear the following words instead. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. Right? To be cursed by God, in other words, is to be cast off, unloved, and terribly punished forever without mercy. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, as he cried out, and as we sang earlier from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, why was Jesus cursed? Well, the Bible says Jesus committed no sin whatsoever. Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5. Right? So Jesus wasn't cursed because of anything he had done. Of course, we know the answer. Jesus was cursed because of what we have done. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us so clearly in Galatians 3, verse 13, where he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, as sinners, we're the ones who deserve the curse. Right? We're the ones who deserve to be hung on the tree. And if we're apart from Christ even this morning, we have that curse of God hanging over our heads even now. Because we're the ones who have transgressed God's holy law. We're the ones who have gotten angry. We're the ones who don't trust him perfectly. We're the ones who have had the lustful glances. We're the ones who have been impatient. We're the ones who have yelled. We're the ones who have lied. We're the ones who have stolen. You could go on and on and on. And so we are the ones who deserve to be unloved, cast off, and terribly punished forever without mercy. But we don't have to be, Peter says, because someone else was judged for us, and that is Jesus Christ, who was cursed by God on the cross. He took the punishment his people deserve so that we can be spared from it. And as you may know, one of the concerns people have about the death penalty today is, what if we execute the wrong man? What if we have the wrong person on death row and we actually get to the injection table where the person's going to be killed and yet that person was innocent and didn't really commit the sin or the crime that he's been accused of? And we can understand that's a justifiable concern, isn't it? Because that would be a travesty if we executed the wrong person. Well, in a similar way, it was a travesty when the Jews crucified Jesus. He was the wrong person. He was not guilty of anything. And yet it was also the greatest display of love this world will ever see. Because in the great plan of God, he was not the wrong person. As the Messiah, this is what he had been sent to do. This is what he was born for, so that he could come and die in the place of his sinful people so that we could mercifully live forever. As Peter puts it in verse 36, there's peace to be given us through Jesus Christ, and he's speaking there of peace with God. Right? Our sins separate us from him. Our sins bring judgment upon us, and yet through Christ that can be taken away. We can be reconciled to the Lord. And I want you to know this morning, you too can have this peace with God if you don't already. Not through your good works, not through your coming to church this morning, but because Jesus Christ was cursed for sinners like us. So Jesus was cursed for sinners. That's one of the things he does as the Savior. Well, as we see fourthly on the outline, as the Savior, Jesus was also raised from the dead for sinners. And so let's look now at verses 40 and 41. Peter goes on, him, Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So Peter says, 3 days after Jesus was crucified, this is what happened. God raised up Jesus, brought him back to life. And he reminds them, folks, we were there when it happened. We saw his body. We touched his hands. We even ate and drank with Jesus on more than one occasion. So this really happened, he's saying. It's a historical fact. We were there. We can attest to it. Okay, but why did it happen? What is the significance of his resurrection? Well, Peter doesn't go into it here, at least not in this summarized version of his sermon, but the rest of the New Testament explains it for us and actually says quite a bit. And I'm sorry, I don't have all of these verses on the back of your outline, but let's consider what we're told. In particular, let's consider, what does the Bible say the resurrection does for those who believe in Jesus? Right, for one, we're told that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our salvation if we're trusting in him. Romans 4, 24 and 25. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And justification here, as Paul's using it, means to be forgiven, saved, in a right relationship with God. And here Paul says Christ was raised for this. Or to put it another way, the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that his life and his death really accomplished our salvation. R.C. Sproul explains it well when he says, by vindicating Christ in his resurrection, the Father declared his acceptance of Jesus' work on our behalf. That is, it shows us that what Jesus did for us in his life and death actually worked, if I can put it that way. It really paid for our sins. It really made us right in God's sight. But Paul says here, without the resurrection, we wouldn't have that certainty. And so that's what the resurrection gives us, that DNA proof, that evidence, that certainty that as believers we have salvation. Yeah, but the New Testament says more. It also says that believers have new life because of Jesus' resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again to new life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our sins as believers are also forgiven because of Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Right, we have freedom from condemnation as believers because of Christ's resurrection. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have victory over death as believers because of Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. We're able to walk in faith and obedience as believers because of Jesus' resurrection. Romans 6, verse 4, and we could go on. The Bible says this is why the resurrection of Christ is so important. It's because without it, there is no salvation. It's like bread without flour or tea without water. You can't have the one without the other. They always go together. And so too, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation for a single person in all of this world. But thanks be to God, the Bible says, there is salvation because on the third day, Christ was risen from the dead. And that's what Peter wants us to know here. Jesus, as the Savior, was raised from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? Right, so that sinful people like you and me could have eternal life. This is also what we need to know. And having been raised from the dead, this brings us to our fifth point on the outline, is that as the Savior, Jesus will come back to judge sinners. And so let's look now at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So here, as Peter's coming to the end of his sermon, he's saying, not only as the Savior does Jesus save those who believe in him and redeem them from destruction and forgive them of their sins, but also he will punish those who do not believe in him. As Peter puts it here, Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to be the judge. Now we have to admit, we don't know the day that that will happen, do we? The Bible says it will happen on the day of Christ's second coming, but we don't know when that day will actually come. But God does know the day that it will happen. Acts 17:31, for instance, tells us that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Speaking, of course, of Jesus. In fact, the verse goes on to say that Christ's resurrection actually proves this day will come eventually. Right? So the Bible says the day has been set as judgment day, but it's an unknown day to all of us. Right? Meaning our job, as Jesus tells us repeatedly in the Gospels, is to be ready for that day, not tomorrow, not next month, but now. Right here, right now. Right? And that's because while it is an unknown day, it also will be an inescapable day. As Peter puts it in verse 43, Jesus is the judge of what? Both the living and the dead, meaning no one's going to avoid this day. No one can avoid this day. And Paul says it clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all, every person ever to live in this world, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And not only will it be inescapable, the Bible says it will be absolutely horrible for those who do not believe in Christ. As Christ says himself in Matthew 25, on that day there will be the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers. And on that day he will say to the sheep, go and inherit the eternal blessings that I have purchased for you. And to the goats he will say, go and suffer the torments for all of your sins forever. Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, Jesus says, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jonathan Edwards once said this. He said, consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age, and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking, and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain, he concludes, consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment, and to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them. Just think of how horrible that would be. And yet the Bible says that is what Jesus will bring to sinners on the day of his return. And why will he do that? It's because they rejected him as their Lord and Savior. And by rejecting him, they said to God, I will pay for my sins myself. And here Peter is warning us, don't let that happen. In the mid-second century, a man by the name of Polycarp was threatened to be burned at the stake for his Christian faith. And you can imagine what it would be like to be burned at the stake. And so given all the pain and the suffering he would endure, his friends, even his enemies, were begging him, recant, don't go through this. And yet, this is what he said to them in response. He said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is put out. For you do not know about the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. In other words, as horrific as it would be to be burned alive at the stake, Polycarp was certainly willing for it to happen to him. Why? Because, as he said, it was nothing compared to what he would get in hell. And yet, such is the fate for those who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have to understand this. Jesus is a loving God. There is no question about it. He loves to forgive you. He wants to be merciful to you. But he is also one that is not to be trifled with. He's one that does not take sin lightly. Right, just think of the cross. That right there should tell you what God thinks of sin. He is willing to do all of that to his Son, his only begotten Son. That is how much God hates sin and much must punish sin. And here we're being warned. This is what Jesus will bring to us if we are rejecting him. But Peter is saying, don't let that happen because there is a way that you can escape the punishment you deserve. Because as we've seen, there is a Savior of sinners. And what has he done? He does good to people. He saves people from the curse of judgment. And he was raised from the dead for sinners in our salvation. And so as he concludes in verse 43, and this brings us to our sixth and final point, we need to believe in him as our Savior. And so let's look at this final verse. Peter concludes, he says, to him, Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Peter says, believing in Jesus leads to forgiveness. The one leads to the other. And it's not just believing in his existence, it's believing in what he has done to save sinners. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And that's what Peter means here when he says, through his name. Well, what does it mean to be forgiven of your sins? It means to have the record of all your wrongs cleared by the Lord. Right, so imagine a piece of paper, and at the top of the piece of paper you have your name written, and then down on the piece of paper is a record of every single sin you have committed throughout the entirety of your life. Okay, so if you're like me, we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, this long, 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 long list of sins that we have committed. And yet, instead of that list being used against you to punish you, God erases everything on it except for your name. So that now, when he looks at it, when he thinks of you, there's nothing to punish you for. Right? Though you really have a list, a long, long list, thousands of pages of sins, it's been erased. Now there's nothing to punish you for, because Christ already took the punishment for you. And that's what it means to be forgiven. That's what the Apostle Paul is actually talking about when he says in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And then he describes what that means and how it happened. Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." That's the record, which was contrary to us. "And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Right? To be forgiven of your sins is to have the record of your wrongs erased by God so that they will never, ever be held and used against you. And you see, this connects with everything else we've talked about already this morning. Because the Bible says if you are one who has been forgiven by God, then that means you are also one who has been a recipient of his goodness and has been set free from the captivity of the devil. And it also means that the curse of God has been taken away from you and that you have peace with him. What's more, it means you have all the saving benefits of Christ's resurrection and have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. In other words, Peter here is saying, believing in Jesus, which leads to this forgiveness, is the way to obtain all of the good things we've discussed this morning that Jesus Christ does for sinners. And notice Peter says here, we have strong grounds to place our faith in Christ. He says this is what the prophets have been talking about for thousands and thousands of years, all about this Jesus and the grace that he gives to sinners. He also says, and we said a little bit about this earlier, you have an eyewitness testimony. Right? We were there. You can think of our own courts. Eyewitness testimony goes a long way. Here we're given eyewitness testimony recorded in the Bible for us. These men were there, and he's saying, this really happened. And so there are wonderful blessings to be given if we believe in Jesus, and we have strong grounds to believe in Jesus. And so finally, then, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it means three things. First, it means to have knowledge of Jesus. Because in order to believe in him, of course, you first have to know about him. And while there are thousands of people, even today, who know absolutely nothing about Jesus in all of the world, all of you do know about Jesus Christ. Right? Because even if you knew nothing about Christ when you first woke up this morning, you now, just in listening to me, have heard everything you need to know. Not everything, but you get the point. You've heard what you need to know about who Jesus Christ is. Right? So all of us in this room, we have what we need, that we have the first step needed to believe in him. We have the knowledge. But the Bible says knowledge is not enough to save anybody, and that's why, secondly, you also need to assent to the facts about Jesus. In other words, you not only need to know what the Bible says about him, how he is the Savior who died on the cross to purchase people from hell and to forgive them and bring them to heaven, but no, you have to actually believe that what the Bible says about him is actually true. You have to agree with the Bible. You have to agree with what it says about him, that he really is the Savior of sinners. But the Bible says even that's not enough to actually be saved, because as James 2:19 says, the demons believe that. Right? Even they know and believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and of course they are not going to heaven. And so thirdly, you need to trust in Jesus. And by this I mean you not only need to believe that he is the Savior of sinners, you also need to believe that you are the sinner and that he is your Savior. It means you reject your old sinful way of life and instead you rest and rely upon him alone for salvation from it. And believing that when he died on the cross, he did it for you in particular to pay for your sins and to give you eternal life. In a lot of ways, it's actually like what you did when you first came in this morning and took your seat on the pew. Right? When you walked in, you knew that these wooden benches are pews. Right? They looked like pews. You understood that that's what they are. You had that knowledge. Right? But more than that, you also believed that these were pews. You knew this was a pew. This is where I should sit down. There was no doubt in your mind. But you didn't stop there, did you? No, you finally sat down on the pew, trusting that it would hold you up. And it's at that point, that is when you received the benefit of the pew. Right? Now, it wasn't when you knew it was a pew. It wasn't when you believed it was a pew. It was when you rested and relied on the pew. That's when it became advantageous to you. And so it is with believing in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive his gift of salvation not when you know about him, not when you believe the facts about him, but when you actually take your seat and rest and rely on him. Right? Trusting that he has paid for your sins, that he will bring you safely through the judgment to come. That is what it means, biblically speaking, to believe in Jesus Christ. And the best part is, as Peter tells us here, this promise of salvation is open and available to every single person in all of this world, including you and me. As Peter says in verses 34 to 36, God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. He doesn't play favorites. But rather, he receives people from every nation throughout the entirety of the world because he is Lord of all people. Or as Peter says in verse 43, whoever believes in him, that person will be given the forgiveness of sins. So regardless of where you are from, and regardless of what you have done, you can be given this gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to work for it. You just have to believe that he is your Savior and that you are the sinner, trusting in him for eternal life. And that is what Peter's sermon is all about. That is what the Lord wants you and me to know this morning. Jesus is, praise God, the Savior of sinners. Therefore, believe in him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the good news of the gospel, and we pray today, open our eyes to see how sinful we are and how much we deserve your just wrath and indignation. Lord, you are a holy God. You are not one to be trifled with. You take sin very seriously, so seriously that Christ was abandoned by you on the cross, though he was your only begotten Son, the one you had loved from eternity past. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for sinners as the great Savior. Help us today to believe that we are great sinners and that you are a great Savior. And Lord, grant us all the grace we need to believe in you, knowing about you, believing that it's true, and then trusting that we are the sinners and that you gave your life for us. Lord, help us to rest and rely upon you today and tomorrow and every day of our lives. We thank you for the promise of salvation that comes to us in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.